to that, the meaning of that,
mm-hmm.
and you gave the charity, and you enjoin the good and forbade from the evil.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about the, you know, differences, the question is whether in the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, most of the people, even the enemies of
mm-hmm.
Imam Hussein, even in the, you know, plain of Karbala, enemies of Imam Hussein, they were praying.
Very true.
You know, congregation prayer.
Definitely.
And maybe they have given their charities and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So, why, what is a difference? So, why you claim that Imam Hussein, he established the prayer? The answer to this question is that we have to look the meaning of Iqamat al-Salah. What does it mean, Iqamat al-Salah?
Mm-hmm.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, numerously, he mentioned the aqimu salah, establish the prayer or set up the prayer. What does it mean? It means that you pray in a way that all traits and qualifications and fruits, let's say, of prayer, you enjoy all of that.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say that your prayer should enjoy all fruits and all qualifications for prayer. Let me expand on this issue. For example, one of the, qualifications of prayer is Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. If you pray, your prayer or your salat actually, forbid from the indecency and from evil action.
True.
The question is, what about our ordinary prayer? Does it forbid us from, you know, doing all indecent actions and from evil actions?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is negative. Unfortunately, many people, maybe at least some people, they pray
mm-hmm.
while the prayer does not forbid them from having, you know, practicing evil action.
True.
Unfortunately, some of them, they lie, they, you know, have different evil actions. The reason is they did not meet the real fruits and qualifications of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they prayed, of course, but the what about the the result of that? They did not visit that. Or for example, أقم الصلاة لذكري.
Yeah,
establish your prayer in order to remember me. And if you have the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Satan does not come to you.
Very true. Okay? Exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
I want to say that the Aqamt al-Salah, which Imam Hussein established the prayer or set of the prayer,
mm-hmm.
he met all the results and all the fruits of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yeah.
He forbade from the evil, from all, you know, indecency. And, he wanted to establish Islamic government, real Islamic government. And what is of the divine government, let me put it in this way.
Mm-hmm.
Divine government is, you know, supporting all Islamic teachings. Not only you pray yourself, but to permit and to pave the way for establishing prayer in all over the country.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, to support people to have their Islamic teachings.
Exactly.
This is a meaning of, you know, the reality of the Iqamat al-Salah. So you see a huge differences between the, you know, the prayer of that guy who pray as an enemy of Imam Hussein.
Yeah.
We've had no, at absolute, this, you know, absolutely has no results and no fruit for that.
The
individual.
Result of which is killing the Imam of the society.
Yes.
So this salat actually differs with the salat of someone behind the Imam Hussein.
Very different. You know, you cannot compare it to each other. Sometimes, actually, some of us, I'm referring to the enemies of Imam Hussein, they make fun of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
when they want to pray. Okay, yeah. they stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but on the other hand, they want to kill Imam Hussein.
So, Sheikh, what you say here is actually a great warning for us as well. So,
exactly.
It means that sometimes we might pray, we might supplicate, but we are in the path of shaitan. We take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
So we are at the path of shaitan and Satan. So as you said, that they were actually praying, they were prostrating in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they were honorably killing the son and grandson of the Holy Prophet.
Exactly.
So this possibility, this might happen to us as well. So we need to be cautious. So we are not immune of any temptations of Satan.
At least some part of that, maybe, you know, God forbid to be reached to that part. But at least there is a fear, as you mentioned, for all of us to be very careful.
True.
To go to the reality of the prayer. I mean, what is the reality of that? Just to, you know, when you want to pray, you have full concentration of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Aqim as-salata li dhikri. Not to, you know, have a, you know, a scattered mind while you're praying. Okay? To only remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look at whether you could meet the result of that. I mean, after your prayer, are you want to be away from evil action? Are you want to be away from all indecency? It shows that your prayer has been accepted. But if you pray, but you do not feel any difference, rather maybe you feel have some tendency toward evil action, it shows that your prayer, maybe it is sahih, maybe it is accurate, I mean, let's say according to the jurisprudence, but it is not acceptable.
Very true. The same way that we can, we have witnessed in the history at the time of Safin. Well, they were praying, but they were actually again standing in front of the Nas, that is the Imam of the time, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
So history is being repeated. Even for us, we have to be cautious to while we are praying. We have to know about the quality of our prayer and to see if we are with the Imam of the age or not.
The other point that I want to add to this issue that if you want to have real divine system or divine, you know, government, you need some, let's say, pillars for that. First pillar is iqamatu salah.
Very true.
Because salah, it is very important. If you want to, you know, you have to have, you know, congregation prayer, congregational prayer all over the country, as I mentioned, and to pave the way for the, you know, establishing the prayer and set up the prayer in all different places of country to provide, you know, facilitate the for the prayer of people.
That is true.
It is very important for divine government and Islamic government to have that, to facilitate the for all people for the prayer and to have real, let's say, prayer toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then giving charity, again, I just want to mention the pillars for, you know, Islamic government. And then forbade from the evil and enjoin the good. These are very important. Because whenever we talk about the forbade of evil or, you know, enjoin the good, we remember some examples. For example, you go to the, you go on the streets and to very, you know, publicly to enjoin that young individual to do that or to, for example, be away from that. Maybe it is not from among the al-amr bil-ma'ruf wa nahy an al-munkar. It has very widespread meaning of that. Okay?
Yeah.
One of which is establishing a real divine government. It is one of the examples of al-amr bil-ma'ruf. And Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam wanted to do that.
That is iqama or establishment of Muhammadan Islam.
Exactly. وَأَسِيرَ بِسِيرَةِ جَدِّي. I just want to follow up the tradition of noble prophet Muhammad.
So you mean the tradition and the sunnah and conduct of the holy prophet was not practiced or it was practiced wrongly by the people at that time?
Yes, it was completely vice versa. Okay?
Yeah.
In the time of Imam Hussein, and unfortunately some other times, maybe after Imam Hussein alayhi salat, even sometimes nowadays we see that the sunnah and the tradition of noble prophet practice completely vice versa.
True.
some people, they do not understand what is the reality of the Sunnah and the tradition of Noble Prophet Muhammad. If you want to know the reality of that, you should look at the result of that. For example, I mentioned the result of the prayer, the result of the giving charity, mm-hmm. and many other things. I want to say that, Islamic teachings and Islamic law, they are not some, traditional things or some appearances without any meaning of that, attached to that. Rather, it has a lot of meaning attached mm-hmm. to that. It is a result attached to these Islamic laws, which we cannot, these laws considered to be, fruitless.
Very true. Okay, Sheikh. Dear Sheikh, thank you very much. We're almost done with this session. And though we wanted to even look at the second part that was about the enjoining good and forbidding the evil. And as you actually to briefly refer to that, so we said that this amr bil ma'ruf and nahy al munkar is not necessarily to the ordinary, let's say, acts of worship, but something even beyond that. That is, that something comes to the government, Islamic government. So that was also a notable point to be considered. Okay, I think we are almost done with this session, and we are at the last seconds of this show. We have to say goodbye to our respected listeners, and thank you for your scholarly enlightenment in this show. I hope our listeners join us again in our upcoming session, where we shall discuss another topic. Till then, I'll leave them in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Austria is famous for its stunning architecture and artistic legacy, boasting to be the home of the great German composers, including Mozart and Beethoven. Sadly, however, Austria has built up another reputation in recent years, that of growing intolerance towards its Muslim minority. According to data released in June 2022, over 1,000 Islamophobic incidents were reported the previous year, a shocking increase which has grown year upon year. Research into anti-Muslim hate crimes in Austria have found that the overwhelming majority of the incidents which take place has been men targeting women, with a staggering 69% of victims being female, many of whom wear the hijab. However, it's not just on the street level where the targeted harassment of Muslims is taking place. The sharp spike of 2021 was allegedly assisted by the controversial state-implemented Islam map, introduced by authorities to highlight the location of all mosques across Austria. Critics believe it aided in the spread of hate crimes. Press TV sat down with Iman Shaker, who's experienced firsthand what it's like to be a target of hate after she was almost physically assaulted for wearing a hijab.
I don't think you can name a single visibly Muslim person in this country that hasn't been verbally attacked or even physically. And I try to not give a lot of attention to the individual attacks I face, because that would just be, you know, that would just be very...
Although it was hard to relive the experience, Iman doesn't believe in playing the victim, instead focusing on the root cause.
Focusing on a single perpetrator and focusing my anger towards him would be very weakening, in my opinion, because in the end he has fallen victim to the narrative that the state has given him about us being a threat.
In November 2020, Austrian authorities launched Operation Luxor, which saw homes and offices of Muslim charities and activists raided as part of a so-called war on political Islam. But critics claim its only achievement is dehumanizing Muslims and fueling growing public fear towards Islam. An increase in fear almost certainly leads to more hate. Robert Carter, Vienna.
Thousands of South Korean unionists and their progressive supporters rallied in downtown Seoul to protest against joint U.S.-South Korea war games planned for later this month. The drills will be the largest in years and follow the May election of President Yoon Suk-yeol, who's promised to take a hard line with North Korea. Union leaders worry about risks.
The threat of nuclear war is growing on the Korean Peninsula. Conservative forces of Yoon Suk-yeol in South Korea and those in the U.S. are frantically conducting aggressive war drills in the sky, the land and the sea, and are about to start large-scale joint military exercises aimed at the invasion of North Korea. We must stamp out this behavior of anti-reunification forces.
While many South Koreans, especially supporters of President Yoon on the right, favor close ties with the U.S., large numbers also argue the U.S. military and the country's alliance with Washington prevent the improvement of ties with North Korea and generate tension.
We not only oppose the war exercises, but we want the U.S. forces, Korea, which is actually controlling and interfering with the Korean Peninsula, to leave this land. We believe that only then will the 80 million Koreans from both North and South be able to live peacefully.
The drills will reportedly involve a U.S. aircraft carrier strike group with extensive field training to include amphibious maneuvers. South Korea has also been training alongside U.S. forces with recently acquired American F-35 Joint Strike Fighters. In an effort to strengthen the U.S.-South Korea alliance, military officials from Seoul and Washington will meet to discuss the deployment of U.S. strategic assets and extended deterrence, which refers to the deployment of U.S. nuclear weapons in the defense of South Korea. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Hundreds of pro-Palestine activists marched through central Vienna on Friday to vent their anger following Israel's recent bombardment of Gaza. They joined thousands of other protesters worldwide who were shocked into action after the three-day Israeli offensive left over 350 Palestinians wounded, 46 dead, including 16 children, according to Palestinian officials. Following the recent violence against Gaza, shocking images of children suffering and dying went absolutely viral on social media. Yet despite these disturbing images doing the rounds, they haven't been routinely featured in Western mainstream media circles. In fact, it's incredibly rare for any images of Palestinian suffering to be published at all.
They're suffering every day, every single day. People got arrested, children got arrested, people got murdered. Gaza, what we saw last week in 3-4 days, got bombed. They have no electricity, they have no way to go anywhere. They are blocked from the Israeli occupation.
I need to tell my people that we are standing up for them. We are resisting from abroad. So you have to stay strong. And and I'm an artist. So it is a duty for me to raise the voice for the ones who are not heard.
We need to raise our voice, and Austria cooperates with Israel, and that's what we are doing here also, is that we want to make people aware of this, that Austria is cooperating with Israel.
Despite regular condemnation of Israeli aggression by human rights groups, Palestinians continue to suffer while the Western world looks on, leaving few options left for Palestinians driven to fight for their very survival. Robert Carter, Vienna.
In mid-August last year, the Taliban took control of Afghanistan and the Western-backed government collapsed. On its anniversary, the Afghan people have not forgotten what they went through during this period. Economic collapse, triggered by the U.S. seizure of nearly $9 billion in Afghan assets and cuts in global aid, has been one of their main struggles. Afghans lived through a harsh winter with little food. Based on a poll by Gallup Institute, nearly all Afghans rated their lives as poorly enough to be considered suffering. Meanwhile, some neighboring countries and international bodies rushed aid to the country.
We witnessed that after the Taliban takeover, people sold their children and body organs to put food on the table. I personally lost my job and have been unemployed for months. Millions of others were unable to make ends meet due to food and cash scarcity. I urge the U.S. and the international community to release frozen Afghan funds and let the flow of aid. Afghans can no longer bear the ongoing miseries.
The security situation in the meantime has been far better than in the past two decades. That's to say, people experienced less violence and conflict this year. However, the occasional attacks by the Daesh terrorist group continue to haunt the community.
Previously, our people were living with the U.S. bombardments on their territories. Under the pretext of the war against terror, the U.S. pushed terror in Afghanistan for 20 years and violated all rights of Afghans. Since the Taliban have come to power, our country has been more secure and peaceful. I hope the Taliban succeed in cracking down on Daesh terrorist group and tightening security for all.
The Taliban, on the other hand, failed to gain international recognition. Afghans and the global community have criticized the Taliban for not forming an all-inclusive government.
This week marks the one-year anniversary of the Taliban takeover. To date, the Taliban have been unable to form a government representing all walks of Afghan society and protect their rights. In Afghanistan's history, no government has been successful without securing national legitimacy and being inclusive. The Taliban should learn from the past, seek fair engagement with Afghans, and be flexible against the global community.
All things considered, international bodies and rights groups continue to engage with the de facto Taliban to advocate for the rights of Afghans and address their needs. They also have been calling on the Taliban to open girls' school as soon as possible. 1 year into the Taliban government, Afghans are calling on the international community to help the country's economy and force the U.S. to release its frozen assets. At the same time, they say the new government should engage more in diplomacy with other countries to improve the situation in Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
As Israel's systematic attacks on Gaza and Al-Quds persist, another war continues to rage on in Europe. The battle pits pro-Palestine activists pushing a global anti-Israel boycott campaign versus local authorities who back ties with Israel. Founded in 2005, Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions, also known as BDS, is a Palestinian-led movement promoting economic sanctions on Israel. Due to the movement's popularity, Tel Aviv has lobbied European lawmakers to criminalize the group and its activities. France, Germany and Britain are key battlegrounds, but lesser known is the struggles of the BDS in Austria. Speaking to local members, a crackdown on BDS activism remains ongoing.
It started in 2018 when, the local city government of Vienna, they implemented city resolutions, for example, against the BDS movement, where they say all local institutions and governmental institutions are not allowed anymore to support the movement, so which means all public places, they are restricted for us. All these restrictions against the BDS movement in Austria and in Europe and worldwide I think it's a reaction from the Zionist movement and from the Zionist lobby, because BDS is getting stronger and stronger.
The Vienna city government are currently suing a BDS Austria representative over a Facebook post showing an image plastered over an official city poster. Elsewhere, support for the BDS can get you labelled anti-Semitic due to Austria adopting the controversial IHRA definition on anti-Semitism.
European authorities are introducing new legislation which aims to stop the activities of the peaceful boycott campaign. But policing people's desires not to invest in the Israeli regime is proving a near impossible task. Speaking to representatives of the BDS here in Vienna, they say that the response is an inevitable backlash to the group's success in undermining and damaging Israel's reputation across the continent. Robert Carter, Vienna.
Turkey's Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu says he had a side talk with Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad on the sidelines of the Non-Aligned Movement Summit in October last year. The Turkish minister added he suggested a reconciliation to take a place between the Syrian government and the opposition, noting that without such a step, Syria will continue to face a crisis. Cavusoglu said that the EU and the international community would support a ceasefire in the war-torn country, and that no country would help in Syria's rebuilding process if a ceasefire is not achieved.
To prevent the division of Syria, there must be a strong administration in Syria. The will that can dominate every corner of its lands can only be achieved through unity and solidarity. We need to bring the opposition and government together for reconciliation. There will be no permanent peace otherwise.
Some believe such a revelation is a signal indicating Turkey is preparing for its cross-border military operation in northern Syria. In recent weeks, the Turkish army has been sending reinforcements to northern Syria, near the town of Tel Rifat. The town is under the control of Kurdish YPG forces, a U.S.-backed militia that Turkey considers the armed wing of the Kurdistan Workers' Party, known as PKK.
I think the timing of this announcement comes as Turkey is preparing for a cross-border military operation to secure the border area and push back Kurdish forces. A reconciliation between the government and the opposition will not only bring peace to Syria, but also Turkey, a country that has been directly affected by the Syrian war, from terrorist attacks to the refugee crisis.
Some analysts believe Turkey has long been serving its own agenda in Syria. For example, by supporting some opposition groups inside Syria who served Ankara's interest in securing its borders and pushing Kurdish forces back. It might be soon to say whether Ankara has changed its strategy in regards with Syria. What is clear for Turkey is that fighting or defeating the Kurdish militants cannot guarantee its security. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Gas bills in Italy will likely double in cost from October the 1st if gas prices continue to rise this way. The recent announcement by power regulator ARERA has gone utterly unnoticed, with the Italian media focusing on the electoral campaign about a month away from the September 25 national elections. A week ago, the outgoing Italian government unveiled a €17 billion aid package aimed at protecting families from surging energy costs and rising consumer prices. However, ARERA and some energy experts have warned that very little has been done so far to reduce energy consumption in the country.
Italy's highly critical energy situation has been downplayed by politicians and the media. On one side, there is confidence about the country achieving its target of reaching storage levels of 90%, while on the other side, the risk that Russia could altogether stop the flow of gas to Italy has been underplayed.
Gas is central to Italy's energy systems. The country even produces over 50% of its electricity from natural gas. Rome has cut its reliance on Russian gas imports to 25% from about 40% at the start of the year, a decision that has thrown the energy sector into uncertainty. Some analysts have predicted annual gas bills could reach an average of €1,800 next year, almost double the annual average of €950 recorded this year. Many Italians are simply bewildered about how they can find themselves in a position of not being able to heat or light their homes.
It's been this way forever. I used to be a unionist. I saw the crisis coming. This is how our country works. We don't have any sovereignty.
Nothing works in this country. We have forever been in the hands of a bunch of swindlers and criminals. Italy has no future.
The outgoing government is planning to offset its dependence on Russian gas by signing new deals with African and Eastern Mediterranean countries and building new regasification plants in a number of Italian sea towns, a move that has met with staunch opposition from local residents. Max Civili, Rome.
Rights groups have accused the Israeli regime of committing war crimes against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip during its three-day onslaught against the territory. On Friday, Israeli forces started launching wanton attacks on Gaza, killing and maiming hundreds of civilians, including women and children. The fighting stopped on Sunday through an Egypt-mediated ceasefire, but Palestinians now have to live with the devastating aftermath of Israeli attacks. According to Al-Mizan Center for Human Rights, the Israeli attacks on Palestinians were systematic and deliberate and fall under Israel's strategy of using disproportionate and excessive force against civilians.
Al-Mizan Center for Human Rights reiterates its strongest condemnation of Israel's gross and systematic violations of international law, particularly in cases of extrajudicial killings and attacks against civilians and civilian objects. Such violations amount to war crimes and crimes against humanity for which those responsible must be held accountable.
Five wars have been unleashed between Israel and Palestinian resistance groups in Gaza since 2008. The regime has been using U.S.-made warplanes and weapons to hit targets in the densely populated area.
The United States and Israel are both responsible for the bloodshed in Gaza. Israel was given the green light from the United States to carry out the brutal attacks on Gaza under the watchful eye of the international community. Israel and the United States are partners in crime against the Palestinian people.
Human rights organizations say, based on the jurisdiction of the International Criminal Court, it is more than clear that Israel has been committing war crimes during its attacks on Gaza.
The impunity Israel continues to enjoy and the absence of accountability encourage Israeli officials to continue perpetuating war crimes against Palestinians. As evidenced by its latest aggression on Gaza, Israel does not hesitate to engage in prohibited acts of killing, including direct targeting of civilians. The International Criminal Court must at least investigate these crimes.
For decades now, there has been no pressure on Israel to stop its violence against civilians. Despite repeated and desperate pleas from human rights groups, the international community has stayed silent about the regime's atrocities against Palestinians.
Despite Israel's grave violations of international law, Palestinians continue to suffer due to international apathy. Now, rights groups are demanding that Israeli war criminals be brought to justice. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
America has conducted nearly 400 interventions since its founding, with more than a quarter in the last 30 years. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Nick Turs, writer. This article is published under the heading, Report Shows Post-9/11 Era One of the Most Militarily Aggressive in U.S. History. Here's more. The United States has conducted nearly 400 military interventions since 1776, according to innovative research by scholars Sidita Kushi and Monica Duffy. Half of those conflicts and other uses of force, including displays and threats of force, as well as covert and other operations, occurred between 1950 and 2019, the last year covered in a new data set introduced by Kushi and Toft in a Journal of Conflict Resolution published earlier this week. More than a quarter of them have taken place since the end of the Cold War. The United States has carried out 34% of its 392 interventions against countries in Latin America and the Caribbean, 23% in East Asia and the Pacific region, 14% in West Asia and North Africa regions, and just 13% in Europe and Central Asia, according to a newly refined version of the Military Intervention Project, a venture of the Center for Strategic Studies at Tufts University's Fletcher School of Law and Diplomacy. In addition to providing the most accurate count ever of U.S. military interventions, doubling the number of cases found in existing data while also employing rigorous sourcing methods, the MIP offers 200 variables that allow for complex analysis of drivers and outcomes of wars and other uses of force. Crucially, the writers of the report, the directors of Fletcher School Center for Strategic Studies, found that U.S. interventions have increased and intensified in recent years, while the Cold War era and the period between 1868 to 1917 were the most militaristically active for the United States. The post-9/11 era has already assumed third position in all of the U.S. history. Unlike earlier eras in which displays and threats of force were employed, such posturing short of military violence has been absent in recent years. The United States, they found, has actually engaged in 30 interventions as level 4 usage of force or 5 VAR. Until the end of the Cold War, the U.S. military hostility was generally proportional to that of its rivals. Since then, the U.S. began to escalate its hostilities as its rivals de-escalated, marking the beginning of America's more kinetic foreign policy. This recent pattern of international relations, conducted largely through armed force, what experts have termed kinetic diplomacy, has increasingly targeted the West Asia-North Africa region. These regions have been both large-scale U.S. wars, as in Afghanistan and Iraq, and low-profile combating nations such as Burkina Faso, Cameroon, the Central African Republic, Chad, and Tunisia. The data incorporates confirmed covert operations and low-profile interventions by special operations forces, but a combination of U.S. government secrecy and the dataset's scrupulous sourcing standards guarantees that post-9/11 tally is an undercount, according to experts. Recently, for example, it is revealed that the existence of low-profile proxy war programs run across Africa, the West Asia region, and the Indo-Pacific region, while experts say that the Pentagon has likely used the secretive 127E authority to carry out combat beyond the scope of any authorization for use of military force or permissible self-defense in violation of the Constitution. Such highly classified operations may evade capture in the MIP data set. While 127E programs in Somalia and Yemen, for example, overlap with known U.S. military interventions, other uses of the authority, such as in Egypt and Lebanon, may not. The same goes for even lesser-known authorities like Section 1202, which provides support to foreign irregular forces aimed at near-peer competitors. As the data set is further developed and refined, experts hope that it will allow for more nuanced understanding of the conditions that caused the United States to launch military interventions and the effects on the U.S. and the nations it targets, including the economic and human toll and inadvertent outcomes. What they ask were the longer-term costs and unintended consequences of the interventions in Afghanistan and Iraq, and how did that intervention influence U.S. engagements in Libya, Syria, and Yemen? The answers, they hope, will lead to improved data and, ultimately, a better U.S. foreign policy.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, and other life forms. Welcome to yet another episode of Youth Station, brought to you by IRB English Radio. I am Zainab, in the studio, at the honor of being joined by my brother and co-host.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brother Habib, at your service.
Wa alaikum salam.
Thank you guys for joining us. And today, what are we going to be talking about, sister?
Today, I thought we'd talk about, this is definitely something you can put your two cents in because you'd be speaking from personal experience. A lot of people from all over the world, they have this ambition, like this goal of going and living in America. Like it's been...
The American dream.
There we go, the American dream. It's been the goal of some, it's been the goal of people since that nation was like constituted and established. They would migrate from all over Asia, Europe, but not Australia for some reason.
People were actually going, would go to Australia.
Yeah, exactly, because it was a new land, right?
Yeah.
To go and live in America, and like you said, to chase the American dream.
Usually the people who want to go to America are usually people from the third world countries.
True.
Or who consider themselves from third world countries.
People whom America considers a third world country.
There are also categories of people, classifications of people who want, for example, for media reasons, like they want to become famous people, like John Oliver. And for example, actors, actresses, you know, America is the capital of media.
Exactly, Hollywood.
Right? Hollywood and stuff like that. And there are people who want to expand their companies.
Mm.
People who want to base their companies in the United States because of the, you know, it being a capital of investment, a capital
yep.
in
entrepreneurship.
Exactly.
And it's got a very booming, very thriving economy, right? Mm. And the thing about it is I think people believe that anything can happen in America.
They see it as a chance for a better life.
Exactly, a chance for a better life. But you know what's news? Apparently, Forbes.com has reported recently that due to some factors, some ongoing factors in America, including inflation and weird gun policies, have been leading Americans to want to leave the States.
It is very weird.
Their gun policies are for real.
Yeah, like mass shootings have become something ordinary in
exactly.
the news.
Exactly. It's
like every day you see someone, like a mass shooting.
Yeah. It's like a Tuesday morning thing.
And now, of course, you know, like I always said, these reasons why people go, cultural reasons, transportation. Some people I know want to go to America for health reasons.
Yeah.
For doctors, the medical opportunities that are available.
Medical care is, their health care is really awful too. That's another.
Yes.
But like, so basically these things, gun policies, racism, politics, capitalism, the fact that their politicians are just getting older and older. All of these reasons have been leading Americans to want to leave the States. And no one talks about that side of the story.
Yes, yes. I always tell people, like, you guys dream of going to the United States. You guys, I'm not sure you guys are going to be able to live there.
It ain't all that.
From the culture point of view, from the, like, alien point of view,
yeah,
where
exactly.
you're, like, you're an outsider.
Yeah.
And I always tell them about this street, right? There's this
where did
Anaheim,
you guys live
California,
when you guys, okay.
Right? So in Los Angeles, it's literally just one cross of a street between the best of houses and the homeless people sleeping
exactly.
on the streets.
And that's crazy.
I remember walking with my father, you know, like, it's like because we go to LA because he used to buy clothes, you know, from like the shipment would come to Los Angeles.
Yeah.
He would go over there and he would put on the car. We would walk a little bit to see what's new in the streets and everything. And I literally remember this. It's like you're seeing the best of buildings, the best architectures.
High-end buildings, real modern.
Exactly. And you're seeing, like it's a city, like a utopia city.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You just cross the street. Literally, just you're waiting for that red light, right? You're waiting for your turn to cross the street. When you cross the street, all of a sudden, it begins. You start to smell that
stench.
That eerie smell.
Yeah.
And you start seeing families living on the streets.
Yeah, I mean.
Families living on the street, eating from whatever is left over from people. And usually
digging through the trash.
Yeah, and of course, these homeless people know how to be homeless. Because you have to have a place close to a gym where they could shower, for example. Or close to a restaurant where the leftover foods, they could take it. That's one aspect that people usually forget.
You guys are listening to Youth Station here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
What people
they would
see,
assume is,
or what is assumed as the best of countries, there are various lines of poverty, there are various lines of middle class people. And who says that you're going to live as one of the, you know, top-ranked rich people
exactly,
in the United States?
Exactly. I mean, those who do make it in the States, I'm not saying that people don't succeed there, but those who actually do make it are not the majority of people who migrate to the States. They can be really racist, especially when you go to, like, the South, the rednecks. Why?
It's very hard. You know, I remember this. I remember a story from my father. He was with his friend, and they were going to, if I'm not wrong, Nebraska. And it was a restaurant. They were sitting down in the restaurant, and they wanted to order their food. Mm. People around them, the waitress herself, told them to get out. Why? Because they're Arab. And my father's friend was, you know, kind of brown-skinned.
Oh.
So it really just gave off.
Like,
so,
and this was like, what, 15, 20 years ago?
25 years ago.
Ooh, yeah, no, that wasn't a good time to be an Arab in the States.
Yeah, yes, very dangerous.
Very hard times.
Very dangerous. Of course, Los Angeles, New York, because of the diversity available in California, in New York, for example, in Michigan,
yes,
those are much easier places to live in. You know, in Michigan, you walk in the streets and you see restaurants written in Arabic. You know, it's like you're living in Guzar Khan. Oh, you know Guzar Khan? It's like the Arab the Arab market.
Yeah.
Like, you know how you guys have Chinatown?
Exactly. Y'all got
Guzar Khan
town.
Is Arab town. Michigan, especially Dearborn, is Arab town.
Exactly. On one hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Inna ardullahi wasi'a. Y'all got a problem in this corner of the world, move. You're not a tree. Go to another corner where you can find provisions, where you can provide for your family, where you can safeguard your religion, where you won't be oppressed.
Go to Canada.
Oh my God, yes.
I don't
Canada is actually very accepting of immigrants because their labor is really expensive.
I have my cousins.
They're like their local labor force. And also their population is like crazy low.
I have my cousins in Canada. They're actually happy with the country. It's cold.
I like the cold.
Oh, some Arabs don't like the cold. Anyway.
True. But see, and then, so on one hand, there's this, right? Go to other places. Allah says, I created this world hella vast. Y'all can just go and explore. But then on the other hand, I feel like a lot of the persecution that they face, especially when they go to Western countries, they wouldn't face if they would just sit in their countries, in their watan, as they say, right? In their homeland, their birthplace, and try to rebuild it. Instead of, you know, abandoning ship like that.
Sometimes saying it is very easy and doing it is very hard.
True.
And you have to go out. Of course, when you go out of your country, people usually think about the worldly side too. Moving to a different country, to this country or that country. For example, no one's thinking about going to, this country in the Middle East. I'm not going to run away from my problems in the Middle East to the Middle East.
To another place.
Or to Asia. Okay. I'm actually talking with people these days who are thinking about immigrating. And I always tell them that you're always thinking about the worldly matters. When you go there, you're going to get it. You're going to feel much more relaxed than you are in the current country you're living in. For example, this country doesn't have any electricity, no water, no gas. But at the end of the day, if you go there, there's one thing you have to keep in mind. And that is you and your children. Why?
How are you going to raise them?
How are you going to raise them, one? And two, religion.
Yes, it's such an
not only culture,
factor,
right? Like, leave the Arab culture alone. Leave the, you know, the Middle East culture alone. There's this, you know, religious factor in it. We see it in the second generation of immigrants, the third generation of immigrants. They lose the language.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When they lose the Arabic language, when they lose that language that connects them to the religion, their lifestyle
they can't
changes.
Connect us. Yeah, they
the
can't.
Liberal lifestyle comes and changes them.
For sure.
The concept of, you know, being free and, you know, there are a lot of topics
being Western,
that
being totally
might be sensitive
whitewashed.
To talk to
yeah.
people because they might find them harsh. But that's the reality, you know. You're not
going to
be acceptance of various laws. You're not going to be questioning and doubting various laws. Anyway,
yeah, exactly.
It's a problem, really. Like, you cry for Imam Hussein, right? But what gives you the certainty that your children will cry for Imam Hussein? I'm not saying that everyone that is living in an Islamic country is going to be able to raise their children correctly.
Nor are we saying that everyone who
lives
moves
outside
to the
West, is going to lose their children. But we're saying that it's much harder.
The
much
risks
harder.
Are higher, yeah.
Yeah, the risk is higher. And the environment that you're living in is very dangerous.
Are you
know?
Glad you moved out of the States?
I am very happy, unlike my sister.
She hates it.
Yeah, she hates it here. Not here. She hates the fact that she's living in a, you know...
Not in the States.
Not in the
she'd
States.
She'd like to go back.
Yeah. And the reality is that when we came to these Islamic countries, we were like aliens, right? So it took us time to get used to, you know...
And you adapted better, obviously.
And... Also, the Arabs who are religious people, who you know, become aliens in different countries also have this, you know, problem.
For sure.
We have to get used to, you know, certain things. I'm not going to go into details because some of them might be very sensitive.
Yeah. Anyway. I actually had a friend, he lived in LA as well. And then when he was a kid, him and his brother, it was him and his father came to the decision to move the family to DC because there was like a tighter Muslim community there. And he thought that is necessary for the religious and spiritual upbringing of his kids. And I thought that was like some boss move, you know, like more power to you, man, to like be living in the West, the like the most Western West of all Wests, and be living in freaking LA and then be like, nah, I ain't going to raise my boys here. I'm going to go somewhere else that they can find a community. And like fast forward 25 years, his kids finished their degree and then came and became seminary students and then went back home and got stuff done. You know, that's like, I feel that's literally the definition of best of two worlds.
Yeah.
Right? Because they lived well when they were in Qom as seminary students, which it's so worth it. The fulfillment and the gratification that comes with it. You feel like you conquered some huge dragons. Anyway, we're almost out of time. Just to wrap this up, we want to say that not everything about the States is bad, obviously. Who am I to judge? Not everything about not the States, countries other than the States is bad. We are allowed to travel the world in order to build a better future for ourselves and our future generations. But we need to get this idea out of our head that the States...
The grass is not always greener on the other side.
Beautiful. Thank you, bro. And thank you to our listeners for being with us on this episode of Youth Station. Until another salam and greeting, I leave y'all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I have what I have. My love is strong because of you. In weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.